All right, again, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 18, and hopefully you're able to get a handout. And I am over here in Ezra, so I got to get over here to John. Okay. We have been in the book of John since August. It's hard to believe, but it's been that long. And because of that, I want to just really briefly just kind of bring up a couple of reminders, and then we're going to summarize really 18 and 19, and then really focus on the resurrection a little bit here tonight. But let's just remember some basics about the book of John as a way of reminder, but also as a way to just kind of conclude the book here. And so the author never says, hey, I'm John who's writing this book. But he does refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved, your first blank there, a.k.a. John. This is not John the Baptist. This is the Apostle John. This is one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember James and John? It's that John. He was one of the 12, but really he was one of the three. You remember Jesus had three really close friends and followers, Peter, James, and John. This is that John we're talking about who was with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, that was invited to come a little closer in the garden as Jesus prayed and fell asleep. But it's that John we're talking about. And he seems to intentionally name himself this disciple whom Jesus loved, probably to make Peter angry, but I'm joking. I don't know why. But really to show that he is personally involved in the stories that he's writing about, or the encounters, or the interactions in which we are reading about in this writing. In other words, he's a participant. And it shows that he's an original apostle. He has firsthand knowledge and experience with these things. He is, as we would say, an eyewitness to Jesus, to Jesus' words, to Jesus' works. And so he is, as he would later say, a writer that we can trust. He is an authority to speak on such things, and we can trust his words. So this book was written by John. We really don't have an idea of when exactly it was written, though most people believe anywhere from 70 to 95 AD. And so people debate on when, but it was a much later kind of writing than a lot of the New Testament books. We also don't quite know where John was when he wrote it. And the intended audience is really anybody and everybody. He doesn't have necessarily a specific audience in mind other than humanity to read this. It's a very diverse, broad audience that he has in mind. And despite some of these unknowns, the purpose, and this is your next blank here, the purpose of the book is very clear. And it's found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Why did John write this book? He's very clear on what his objective was, what his purpose was. And so this is what he writes in John 20, 30, and 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs or miracles or works in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," he says, "are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Remember, that's a title. Means anointed one or Messiah or the chosen one here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's the purpose. That's the purpose in which he wrote this book. But also remember that there are some things to notice in John's gospel as you walk through it. One is, this is your next blank here, he loves the number seven. The number seven. There are seven I am statements in John's gospel, and we looked at all of them where he says, "I am the bread of life" in John 6, "I'm the light of the world" in John 8, "I am the door or the gate" in John 10, "I'm the good shepherd," he says in John 10, "I am the resurrection and the life," he says in John 11, in John 14 he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and in John 15 he says, "I am the true vine." And so you'll remember what Moses was told by God at the burning bush, like, hey, I need to go to the Israelites. I'm going to tell them that you sent me, but who should I say sent me? Like, what's your name and which I should tell them? And he says, just tell them I am who I am, that I am sent you. And Jesus is clearly saying, I am I am Yahweh in the flesh. Now, we talked about the distinction between he and the Father, but it's a clear identity that Jesus is presenting here, and John wants us to see that. There's also seven significant signs or miracles in the book of John outside of the resurrection. The resurrection is like the exclamation point of the seven, but we saw the turning of water into wine in John 2. We saw him heal the royal official's son in John 4. He heals the paralytic at Bethesda in John 5. He feeds the 5,000 in John 6. Also in John 6, he walks on water. In John 9, he heals the man blind from birth. And then in John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And those are the seven specific signs in John's gospel. We also see seven major discourses where there's a lot of talking. There's a lot of dialogue between Jesus and somebody or an audience. And we looked at those as well, like the new birth in John 3, how we looked at the living water in John 4, the divine son in John 5, the bread of life in chapter 6, the life-giving spirit in chapter 7, how he is the light of the world in John 8, and how he is the good shepherd in John 10. These very long discourses there in those passages. So he loves the number 7. It all comes down to that. He loves the number 7. But also something else to notice as you walk through the book of John is this word believe, your next blank there, the word believe. Pistuo is what the word is in the Greek language. So for example, Matthew uses that word 10 times. Mark uses that word 16 times. Luke uses it 9 times. And John uses it 98 times. So if you combine Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John uses it like 4 times as many as all of them combined. I mean, he really emphasizes this word believe. And we looked at that word a few times in this gospel. But ultimately, John is an eyewitness, someone very close to Jesus, and he is presenting Jesus to his audience, to his readers, Jesus being fully man, fully God, who manifested God's glory and light, truth and life in and through himself, but also in and through his words, his teaching, and in and through his works, his miracles. For what purpose? Why did he do this? In order to show people and to prove to people that he, Jesus, is the only begotten Son of God, sent for us, humanity, dead in our sins and trespasses, so that we might believe in him, and that by believing, we might have eternal life. We might go from darkness to light, death to life, be born again of the Spirit. And of course, John lays this all out in his prologue, those first 18 verses in John 1. It's like a poem. Almost everything in John's gospel goes back to the prologue. I mean, that is him setting the stage for the entire book. And it's just some great writing in there. However, we also need to remember that there are differences. As you walk through John's gospel, you're going to notice, and we notice this as we walk through it, that John's gospel is a lot different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so the word gospel just means good news. And so when we say the gospel according to John, we mean the good news of Jesus according to John. And his gospel is a lot different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. We refer to those three as the synoptic gospels. So if you ever hear somebody say synoptic gospels, they're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John kind of stands a little more distinct from them. And so it's different in the sense that John presents Jesus' teaching in a different way. The content of his teaching, but also just how he presents presents that teaching. We also see it with miracles. So John focuses on seven miracles, again, outside of the resurrection, but he focuses on them really in depth. I mean, he dives deep into them, while others focus on the bulk of Jesus' miracles. And so John really focuses on the quality of these seven, whereas the other gospel writers focus on the quantity of those miracles. And then if you walk through like the passion story, like so Jesus in the upper room, Jesus in the garden, Jesus being arrested, Jesus going to the cross, you'll see differences between John's gospel and the others. For example, we don't see Jesus praying in the garden. We see him go to the garden in John's gospel, But we don't get the whole thing where he prays, you know, three times, Father, take this cup from me. Luke talks about him sweating drops of blood. We don't get that. We also don't see in John's gospel him instituting the Lord's Supper. We don't get that. Now, why are there differences? That's, you know, a question we might ask. Why are there differences? Well, it really has to do with the purpose of the book, or specifically the objective of the book. So this is your next blank here. Each gospel account or writer has a different purpose, or you can say objective. They have a different purpose behind their writing, and they have a different audience in mind. And so therefore, there's going to be differences between the eyewitness accounts and what we're reading. For example, we've already seen the purpose for John's gospel. It's to record these specific signs and their connection to Jesus' teachings, and especially his teachings about who he is. It's to focus on these signs so that we might believe in who he is. But then you look at like a Luke. In Luke chapter 1, listen to Luke's purpose in writing his book. Many, he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Luke 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Verse 3, Luke 1. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So here's Luke writing his gospel, and he's writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus, which, by the way, Acts, also written by Luke, is like part two of that, still writing to Theophilus. And so he's writing this orderly account, so for what purpose? So that Theophilus would be certain of what he's been taught and what he's believed in. So you might say, like, John is trying to get us to the point of belief, salvation. Luke's trying to get us to the point of assurance in that salvation or what we've believed and have been taught. And so there's a different purpose behind each writing, all seeking to present Jesus, all seeking to present who he is, his message, his works, and his miracles, but just in a different angle. Also, the audience is different for every gospel writer. The audience is different. Even though, yes, it's meant for all people, but initially the gospel writer had a specific audience in mind. That's why they point out certain things that another writer may not point out. So, for example, Matthew had a Jewish Christian audience in mind, where Mark had a Gentile Christian audience in mind, specifically those living in Rome. And then Luke, like I said, had this guy by the name of Theophilus in mind, and then John has everyone in mind. So because of that, the purpose, the objective, the audience behind that, as a result, there are going to be differences. Because should, as a writer, should a certain event or conversation or dialogue not fit into my overall purpose, then I, as a writer or editor, I might keep it out. I might cut it because it might distract from that purpose, or it might not add anything to the purpose. It may not fit in my purpose in writing. Publishing companies do this every day. This is their field. This is what they do. And whether it's a fiction, nonfiction, biography, autobiography, whatever, they will sit there and they'll go through an intense editing process. And if your book is trying to have this message and is trying to present this story or that message, and you have two pages in there that don't fit, well, they're going to cut it out. Doesn't mean it wasn't good. It just doesn't apply in this book. There's been many authors who had two or three pages cut down to one sentence just because, well, it doesn't fit what you're trying to accomplish here. Well, the same thing can happen here. Cutting out a historical account, like an event or a conversation or a detail, can happen if that event or conversation or detail does not fit the author's purpose in writing what he's writing, or distracts from that purpose or takes away from his purpose. So you're going to get differences. I say all that to say, Those differences, though, don't contradict each other. But rather, what you're getting is a different angle of the same picture. And this is really what you would expect with eyewitness accounts. This is why usually if a major event happens, and there's an investigation that goes on, what do? They interview a lot of different eyewitnesses. And person A over here might, from a different angle, have a different perspective based off where they were standing when the event happened, based off their relationship to maybe those involved in the event, based off what they saw, you know, moments leading up to the event, or what experiences they had after the event. And person B over here might have a completely different perspective of the same event based off of differences with that first person's eyewitness. So investigators, what do? They interview all these people, and then they do what Luke did, and they compile all this together and then present an orderly account of what transpired. This is what they're doing. So you see the differences in the writing based off the purpose, based off the audience, based off the eyewitnesses, but you get the same details, though. Just a little different angle of the same picture. So you don't see the contradictions. You don't have Luke saying that, it was Peter who betrayed Jesus. No, all four of them say Judas betrayed Jesus. Two of them don't say Jesus came back from the dead, and the other two say, no, he didn't come back from the dead. They all match in that way. They don't contradict each other, but they provide a different angle to the same picture, if that makes sense. If not, we'll talk after. All right. Because tonight I want to provide a quick summary. And I just say all that to say it's kind of a things to take note of, to remind ourselves of as you walk through this book and the other gospel accounts. But I want to provide a quick summary of chapters really 18 and 19 and then focus on the resurrection here this evening. So what happens after John 17? We get that priestly prayer from Jesus that we read last week. It's a great prayer. And then what happens next? Well, we see in chapter 18, when Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and he crossed the Kidron Valley, which is on the east side of Jerusalem. And on the other side, there was a garden. This is the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. And he and his disciples went into this garden. Now, this is just a side note. But just John puts that little detail in there. They're leaving Jerusalem. They go and they cross the Kidron Valley, go up the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the King of the Jews, whose rightful throne is Jerusalem, the King of the world, who is on the verge of being betrayed by somebody very close to him. And he's now leaving the city, almost like an exile, almost like going into the wilderness, though he would return. I bring that up because in 2 Samuel 15, David did the same thing. So David, in 2 Samuel 15, has been betrayed by Absalom, his son, and is now forced to leave Jerusalem. And what we read in 2 Samuel 15 is that he crosses the Kidron Valley and goes into the wilderness. Almost under the identical same circumstances as Jesus leaving right here. I bring that up as just a cool little side note because there's definitely a connection there, and I think Jesus would have seen that connection too. Maybe a foreshadow of things to come for Jesus with David. David would return and everything like that, but there's people weeping. It's sorrowful in 2 Samuel 15 when he's crossing the Kidron Valley and going up the Mount of Olives into the wilderness. The same thing's going on in John 18. Here's the king leaving Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley, going up the Mount of Olives, and it's a very sorrowful time, very dark time. Anyways, that's just a cool little side note, I think. But from there, we see the arrest in the garden. So you can keep walking along there in John 18, and you get the arrest in the garden. Judas shows up with his little group. Jesus is arrested, and from there, in John's account, we see that the high priest questions Jesus. We also see, simultaneously, Peter denying Jesus three times. We don't get much on Peter in John's gospel, like the others, but we do get this denial. And then from there, Jesus goes to Pilate, And John spends a significant amount of time on Jesus' exchange and moments with Pilate. And in that exchange, later on in John 18, Jesus has some very significant, famous words that he says. But then Pilate responds with his own most famous, significant words. And then the audience, the crowds, also then have their famous words as well. So listen to these words. This is John 18, verse 36 through 38, if you want to look there. Verse 36 through 38. And this is what Jesus says, and he's talking to Pilate here. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world," or not of the world. So already John's alluded to this, that Jesus, he's come from God, he's going back to God, he's going to leave this world. The world that he's talking about is heaven, God's world, God's kingdom, that is not of this world, meaning it is distinct from and outside of the universe. We learn this in Genesis 1, right? God created the heavens and the earth, right? He spoke this universe into being, and where he dwells is outside this world. And so here he is from that world, who has been born of the flesh, who's now come to tell us about who he is and so on. But he's telling Pilate, "I'm not from here. I'm not from this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then things would look a little different right now." So then Pilate said, verse 37, "So you're a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And that kind of goes back to what he talks about, his sheep and who belonged to him and so on. But Pilate said to him these famous, famous words that our culture is right now saying, "What is truth?" So think about this. He is standing before the creator and the sustainer of the universe, who's already said that he is the way and the truth. So Jesus is the Word become flesh. He is the embodiment of truth. He is like truth in human form almost. He is standing before God himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's asking a question that our world is still asking: what is truth? And he doesn't see it. And he doesn't know Jesus as the truth in the same way people today don't. And so they go and they live their truth. And they go chasing their truth, trying to find their truth in themselves. Meanwhile, Jesus is standing right there at the door. And anybody who opens that door, they would find the truth. So anyways, that's famous stuff here. And Pilate is well-educated, well-trained, well-respected. He represents the culture of the times. And he's asking the same question 21st century humanity is still asking: what is truth? After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So what you'll notice in John's gospel account with Pilate, Pilate tries multiple times to get Jesus off. He doesn't see what's going on. Like, he doesn't understand why the Jews are so angry, why they want him killed, all that kind of stuff. So he comes out, says, "I find no guilt in him." He's innocent, in other words. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, verse 40, these famous words: "Not this man, but Barabbas." John says, now Barabbas was a robber. He's an insurrectionist. He was a thief. Other gospel accounts say that he was a murderer. He's a criminal who deserves death, and death by crucifixion. And Barabbas means son of Abba, means son of the father. And so they choose that son of the father over the son of the father. But I heard a sermon not too long ago that preached on this passage. And the guy, in essence, pointed out, he said, listen, Jesus took the place of Barabbas. Barabbas deserved that death, but Jesus took his death. He said, in a way, we're all Barabbas, all of us. He said God had to treat Jesus the way Barabbas deserved so that God could treat Barabbas the way Jesus deserved. So Barabbas was set free, his chains released, as he watched Jesus imprisoned and go to the cross in his place. That's us. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we deserved the wrath of God, Jesus took it upon himself. Right? He was crushed for our iniquities. So, huge moment there. Incredible statement. After that, though, if you keep going, you get to John 19. John 19. So, Pilate says those words. They're like, no, release for us Barabbas. Get rid of this guy. And so after that, Pilate has Jesus flogged. So the gospel writers don't have to go into detail. Everybody knew what that meant. He was horrifically beaten. A lot of criminals actually died in that process. But not only that, the soldiers, we read, they mock, they humiliate Jesus. It's degrading. It's horrific. It's brutal. It's torturous. It is just, it's so terrible. So terrible. But Pilate did this in hopes that would be enough. Let's just beat the guy. We'll present him back to the crowd, and that'll be enough for the crowd, and we'll let him go. Because remember, Pilate's like trying to get him off. He's found no guilt in Jesus. But look at chapter 19 now, verse 6. And so Jesus is flogged. He's brought back. And when the chief, verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. So that wasn't enough for them. So Pilate said to them, well, take him yourselves. You crucify him. I don't find any guilt in him. So once again, a couple like true statements here. Pilate said that he's the king of the Jews and there's no guilt in him. But they're crying out, crucify. And the Jews answer, verse 7, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He's already been disturbed by this whole thing. Now he's more afraid. So he goes back into the headquarters again, and he says to Jesus, where are you from? Like, place yourself in Pilate's shoes. Like, there's something working on your heart and mind. You already have this guy. You know something's different about him. He's already said, my kingdom is not of this world, implying I don't belong here. I'm not from here. And now he's asking, okay, where are you from? Like, who are you? Like, what is going on? But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 9 there continues. So verse 10, so Pilate said to him, so you won't speak to me? You're not going to speak now? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Meaning I'm in control here, you're not. He willingly took his life to the cross. Therefore, he says, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So from then on, verse 12, Pilate sought to release Jesus. He's trying, but the Jews cried out even more. They just kept going, just kept going. If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. And people still make that statement today. They just replace Caesar with fill in the blank. So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. From there, Jesus is put on the cross at Golgotha, which is on the western side of Jerusalem, right on the outskirts of town, a place called the Skull. And so Rome was very intentional about where they did this. So anybody coming into Jerusalem would see these criminals crucified. It was a very public thing. They didn't care if you're a child. They didn't care if you're an adult. They didn't care who you were. They wanted you to see this. It was a sign of power and authority, like don't mess with Rome or this could happen to you kind of thing. And so he is put on the cross at Golgotha. And Pilate put a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I love this. And it was written in Aramaic, it was written in Latin, and it was written in Greek, so that anybody coming for Passover festival, coming into Jerusalem this time, would understand these words and know, why is this man being crucified? Oh, he's the King of the Jews, that's why. But the chief priests of the Jews, they protested to Pilate. They said, no. Don't write the King of the Jews. You messed it up. You need to write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. But listen to this, John 19, what is that, verse 22, what is that? Let me see here. 22, his response here. Yeah, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I mean, Pilate has so many statements here that are just spot on. That's the truth, that's the truth, that's the truth. And even why he's being crucified, simply because he's the King of the Jews, and they've rejected him as their king. In the same way they rejected David as their king, the same way they rejected Moses, now they're rejecting Jesus himself. So he's like, what I've written, I've written. Jesus then dies on the cross, and this is crucial. It's the day of preparation. This is Friday. So the Jews, the Sabbath is Saturday, and so they knew it was going to be a special holiday, a special Sabbath. So normally the Romans would just leave criminals on the cross. They can leave. It's a torturous death. It's inhumane in every sense of the word. Normally they would either just bleed to death or suffocate to death. And so because it was a special weekend, the Romans said, okay, we can't have them up on the Sabbath day of this week. And so they start going, and they break the criminals' legs, so that way they can no longer lift themselves up to get breath, so they're just going to suffocate and die. So when they come to Jesus, though, he's already dead. And so they don't break his legs, and instead they pierced his side to check to see if he was dead. Of course, water and blood comes out. It's a very unique situation there, an image. But John tells us that this fulfilled Scripture. And he quotes from like Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34, Zechariah 12. And in essence, the prophecy is this, that not one of his bones would be broken, and that they would look upon the one that they have pierced. And so he fulfilled all these prophecies, and there's so many more. Matter of fact, most people, apologists, would say that there's something like around 2,000 prophecies, maybe a little more than that. Most of them have already been fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled them, so many of them, at his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But anyways, then Jesus is buried. And as you keep reading, you see this at the end of John 19. And specifically, John says he's buried by two guys, Joseph of Arimathea, which many people believe that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, that it was his, that he was a very wealthy guy. John says that in a way he was a secret follower of Jesus. Other gospel accounts, you know, would imply that he's very wealthy. He's a key leader, maybe even on the Sanhedrin. And he goes to Pilate and says, we want his body. We want to give him a proper burial. We want to make sure he's treated right there. But also there's somebody else with him, Nicodemus. And remember, Nicodemus, all the way back in John 3, came to Jesus at night, and John reminds us of that. And so here he is, taking hold of the body of Jesus to bury him. According to church tradition, though we don't explicitly get it, but according to church tradition, Nicodemus became an outspoken follower of Jesus and leader in the church. A lot different than the guy in John chapter 3. So it implies that he was truly born again. So anyways, then he is buried. And then after that, we get to John chapter 20. And this is where I want to focus on for a few minutes here, is the resurrection. So going back to your handout here, and we got to ask ourselves, what in the world is the resurrection? So we see Jesus come back from the dead. We just celebrate this at Easter and so on. This is the resurrection of Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus is kind of a basic definition here, is the physical or bodily transformation of Jesus' dead body. Now, there's a typo here. You need to mark this out or switch the words. Yeah, not from imperishable to perishable, but from perishable to imperishable. So put an arrow there, switch those two words. It should be from perishable to imperishable. I didn't catch that until after I printed them all. I didn't want to print them all again. So, but it's the physical transformation or the bodily transformation of Jesus' dead body from perishable to imperishable, mortal to immortality. We also refer to this as the glorification of his body. And you see this in the resurrection accounts of all the gospel writers, but it's very clear he came back not as a ghost, not as some kind of dream, not as some kind of symbolic metaphor. He wasn't resuscitated from the dead. You hear stories all the time of people, man, they pronounced me dead at the hospital, I was lying dead, and then I came back. Or even you read about Lazarus. Jesus went through something that nobody had ever gone through before. Before or since. Paul would say he has supremacy in this. He's the first fruit from the dead, meaning this idea of glorification, this bodily resurrection. And so his physical body, not a different, he didn't go off and go get a different body and come back in that body. The same body that was put into the grave, that body, and it had to be that body, or else we are still in our sins and we have no hope unless sin has not been dealt with. Like the sin and its effects have now been dealt with. Like Jesus' resurrected body truly has victory over sin and death, sin and its effects and everything. But that body was raised imperishable, raised with immortality. That body was raised in honor and glory. It was glorified, raised to never be susceptible to death again or to the effects of sin in the body, like sickness, illness, things of this nature. And you can get really like, okay, what else, you know, does it impact in things of this nature? But that's really crucial, because you will see this pop up almost on every page of the New Testament, where the gospel writers, the Peters and the Pauls and the Johns of the world, are going to bring you back to the resurrection and talk about how we, in essence, have that same hope. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 15, where the whole chapter is on the resurrection and defending it and talking about how it's our hope. And he talks about, it'll happen in the twinkle of an eye, things like that, but where the dead will be raised imperishable with immortality, with honor and glory and so on. But we will all be changed, he said. And that word he uses is this metamorphosis. It's where we get this idea of metamorphosis and transformation. And the picture is really like what happens with a butterfly, right? The caterpillar, it's this lowly little creature, and then it goes into this little cocoon. And according to scientists, it almost like comes down to this little DNA soup, they call it. And then it just transforms and it comes out this butterfly. You're like, what in the world? It's like this new creation that comes out. Well, John would say in 1 John 3, later on writing that letter, like, I don't know what we'll be like, but I know we'll be like him. And he's referring to the resurrected body of Jesus. Like, that's our hope. When Paul says that he's the first fruit from the dead, and elsewhere he's talking about this, like he's implying there's many more to come. And that's you, the church, are also going to share in the resurrection of Jesus. Raised imperishable, raised with immortality, raised in honor and glory. And Paul would argue that if that has not happened physically, then sin is still in effect, and we are without hope then. But it has. Jesus, literally in the physical, has conquered sin and death in bodily resurrection. And so you see this on multiple resurrection accounts where he's like, it's not a ghost before you, even though they think it's a ghost. Because you see here, like in John 20 and 21, where there's some really weird moments here with Jesus' resurrected body, where he says, like, they're in a room where the doors are locked. Twice this happens. And John's telling you that detail because something weird then happens. But then Jesus came and stood among them. How in the world did he get in the room? And so their initial response is, it's a ghost. This can't be him, all that kind of stuff. But he's like, no, touch and see. It's not a ghost before you. It's flesh and bone. Well, this is weird. Then you have a later moment in John chapter 21 where they're just having breakfast on the Sea of Galilee as though all is nice and good in the world. And John says that they all wanted to ask, Lord, is it you? But nobody dared ask the question. Like, it's just weird. We were at the funeral. We saw you publicly killed. Now, not only are we eating breakfast with you, but there's something different about you. And they'd never seen this first act of a new creation, that the physical was no longer susceptible to death or decay or sickness or illness and so on and so forth. And so I bring that up because that is so crucial, that it is the physical or bodily transformation of his dead body, raised imperishable, raised with immortality. You say, well, why in the world should I believe the resurrection? Well, we have reasons to believe, your next point there. We have reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You say, so why should we? Well, I'm going to give you five just really quick reasons to why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Number one is eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Now, we were talking about this beforehand tonight, like, why should I trust the Bible? You know, we don't have time to go into that tonight, but the eyewitness accounts, as recorded here in Scripture, we see Jesus appear bodily resurrected to multiple people in multiple contexts, in multiple situations, on multiple days. In Acts chapter 1, Luke says that he spent 40 days proving to them that he had come back from the dead. So we're not talking that this happened one time, one night with one person. Hey, I saw Jesus came back from the dead. Let me tell you about it. It happened to multiple people on the road to Emmaus, to the women, to the people in the room, the disciples in the room on that one occasion. And then the next occasion, those on the Sea of Galilee. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. And he says, and some of them are still alive, implying, go talk to them. Go ask them the questions. Go ask these eyewitnesses what they saw. So you have all these eyewitness accounts. This wasn't one person coming out of a cave declaring some truth that nobody ever saw. This is multiple eyewitnesses, multiple occasions, multiple situations, all that. Number two, the women's testimony. So if I were to make up this story and to promote it and publish it in that day and age, I wouldn't start off by using a woman's testimony. Sadly, in that day and age, in that culture, women's testimony was not even seen as valid. It wasn't respected. It wouldn't even be accepted in court. But all the gospel accounts start off with a woman's testimony, all of them. And so if I'm just going to make this up and I want the world to believe it, in that day and age, I'm not starting there. It just wouldn't do it. And so it implies that what they're making up or what they're saying is not made up. It's true. So you have the eyewitness accounts. You have the women's testimony. Number three, you have the change of behavior. Change in behavior of the disciples. Change in behavior. Compare, for example, John chapter 20 and 21 with like Acts chapter 4. So again, in John 20 and 21, we see the disciples, again, they're in this room with the doors locked. Why? Because they're afraid, John says. They're afraid of what's going to happen to them. We're going to die. We're going to get imprisoned. Our lives are over. Then all of a sudden, you see like in Acts chapter 4 and all throughout the Gospel or Acts, you see them now boldly proclaiming Jesus and his resurrection. And when they had to replace Judas, they had to find somebody who could testify to the resurrection of Jesus. So they are now boldly proclaiming he's come back from the dead. And it's clear as you walk through the gospel accounts, they weren't expecting resurrection. Nobody saw it coming. Even after he had died, nobody was expecting, oh, he's going to come back from the dead. Now we're going to go share this story. And so there's a change of behavior from afraid of their lives, thinking their hope is lost, to all of a sudden, they're boldly proclaiming his bodily resurrection, willing to die for it. And so you're like, what's the big deal about that? Well, something happened to change their behavior. And we might say, well, people die for religion all the time. Look at extreme, Islamist jihadists, right? Think of 9/11. You say, well, people die for religion all the time. But people, when they die for religion, they think what they're doing is going to bring honor to God or glory to God or glory and honor to themselves. Meaning, people don't die for something they know is false. So if they are just making this up, you're not willing to die for a lie, if you know it's a lie. So if it is a lie, they truly believed it. What led them to truly believe it? Because clearly, initially, they didn't. So there's something that changed their behavior. And we would argue he actually came back from the dead and presented the evidence. Thus, they believed. And thus, their behavior changed. Knowing, though we die, yet shall we live. As Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So you have the change of behavior. And again, one of these by themselves may not be enough for somebody to be like, I don't know. But you start adding it all together, it becomes overwhelmingly very plausible that Jesus actually came back from the dead. Not as a truth statement in a fictional story, but as a real historical event. So change of behavior. Then number four, you see this in John 20, verse 6 and 7. You see Peter and John go into the tomb, and they see a folded garment. They see Jesus' garments, and then the head cloth is folded nice and neat. So if the disciples had come up with this plan to steal the body, to hide it, and then make up this story to tell the world, you're not folding the laundry in the process. You're just getting out of there, right? You don't break into a house, steal the TV, and fold the towels before you leave. It just doesn't happen that way, right? And we could debate the significance of the folded cloth, but that's just a little detail. You're like, oh, that's interesting. And then number five, this is the biggest one, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. The tomb is empty. Where's the body? I mean, all they had to do to put this to rest, the movement that was building in that day and age, throughout Jerusalem, all that kind of stuff, all they had to do is present the body. And people would see it and say, oh yeah, he's not alive. He didn't come back from the dead. Again, you can look at all those kind of as pieces of evidence. I say a lot to say is we have reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Over the course of 40 days, he revealed himself to many, many, many people, not in one little situation, in multiple situations, during the day, in a house, outside. It's all these. So to say, well, it's just a mass hallucination, you might say, okay, that's possible in one scenario, but to happen that many times with that many people in that many different contexts is highly, 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 almost nearly impossible. Definitely improbable. So what is the significance? Really quick, these last couple of things. What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus? That's your next blank there. The significance of the resurrection is that it changes everything. It changes everything. You see this in 1 Corinthians 15. You see it in Romans 8. You see it at the end of Revelation. This, and we kind of preached on this a couple weeks ago with Easter. This is our hope. It changes the trajectory of the entire universe. This is why Paul would say in Romans 8 that all creation is now groaning for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed, meaning to be revealed in all their glory, now sharing in the glorification of Jesus, living a new creation forever and ever with him. And so it changes the trajectory of the universe. It changes your trajectory. And it now means that what Jesus said to Martha is true. Though you die, yet shall you live. That those who believe in me, they'll never die. Literally, death itself has lost power in you. because you have the Spirit of God in you who has conquered sin and death. So even though I die, yet shall I live. And that to die is gain, because I'm to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but then I anticipate sharing in that resurrection, sharing in that glorification, meaning that I may suffer and get sick in this body right now, and it may die tonight, but one day he'll radically transform and it'll be raised imperishable, raised with immortality, raised in honor and glory to live happily ever after in a new world with him. And we see that at the end of Revelation. So it changes everything. That's why Paul would say, A, it is true, but B, it has to be true, or else we are to be pitied among all men. Because then we have no hope. Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of the story. But it's not, because he came back from the dead. After that, after the resurrection, we get Jesus having breakfast again with the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. We see Jesus reinstate Peter. And then this is how John concludes his book. He says, this is the disciple. He's talking about, it ties into the context there, but he's talking about himself here. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Meaning the evidence is so overwhelming, it's just like, it's not an evidence thing. But I've specifically put this together, written this for you, so that you believe. As Jesus would tell Thomas, don't disbelieve, but believe. Your last blank there. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Believe in what? That Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, that this is the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who now offers new life in and through him by giving us his Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again, giving us the hope that though we die, yet shall we live, because he has conquered sin and death in resurrection. He lives right now. So don't disbelieve, but believe. And for those who do, again, though they die, yet shall they live. They will never die because they have been born again. All right. That is the Gospel of John. Unfortunately, we did not cover those last four chapters the way I wanted to, but hopefully it gives you an overview of it. So any comments, questions, thoughts before we close in prayer? Well, if you do, we'll talk afterwards. I will say that the kids are going to be outside as you leave. There's an ice cream truck over there. You can always swing by. There are scoops. But just a heads up, if you're driving through the alley, there are going to be kids around. I'm not even sure if you can go that way. You may just see what they blocked off, but just a heads up there. But I'll close this in prayer, and then after that, y'all can be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you for your words. We thank you for a copy of your words in our hands, in our language, that we can read it and understand it and soak ourselves in it. But Father, I pray that we'd recognize that it points to the Word, who is a person, who is Jesus, your only begotten Son. So help us to walk by faith, not by sight, to walk in perfect communion with Jesus through your Spirit for your glory. Father, help us to recognize that for those in Christ, we have been born again, that we have a hope of resurrection, of new creation, something there on the horizon, Father, that we can only imagine. But Father, with that on the horizon, help us in the meantime to do your labor, to do the work of the ministry that you've given us, to bring honor and glory to you, to draw all men unto yourself. Father, help us to know that our labor is not in vain, because Jesus lives, and that changes everything. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Thank y'all. You're dismissed.